And all God's people said, amen and amen. What a beautiful prayer in song. A beautiful prayer in song. Grab your copy of God's Word. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Man, what a time to be alive as an American. My kids keep thinking, well, Dad, you got to do this in 1976. You know, I was like, no, I didn't. I wasn't born until 1980, kids. They think I'm way older than I am. But for those of you that were alive in 1976, praise God, man, that God has given you those years to see both the 200 and now the 250th. Yesterday, July 4th, commemorating, celebrating the United States of America's 250th birthday. And I'm just going to be honest, I had planned to just preach right through the series on Fruit of the Spirit. But about 2 weeks ago, man, God just laid on my heart that we need to stop and to think and to see what God might have to say for us as Christians in this nation. So I say happy birthday to America. It was on this day yesterday in 1776 that the Second Continental Congress met in Pennsylvania's State House, now known as Independence Hall in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and ratified the Declaration of Independence from Great Britain. All 13 colonies unanimously voted yes on July 2nd and declared by resolution that the colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states. And then on July 4, they voted unanimously again to approve the final draft of the Declaration of Independence, which was primarily written by Thomas Jefferson, but along with him, Benjamin Franklin, Roger Sherman, Robert Livingston, and John Adams. 13 colonies, New Hampshire, Massachusetts, Rhode Island, Connecticut, New York, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, Delaware, Maryland, Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia. Now, technically, because I know someone will correct me if I don't say this, New York actually abstained from voting on July 2nd and July 4th. They didn't have the provision yet from the state to say yes. And so they gave a provisional yes, but on July 9th, they officially joined the unanimous group in coming and giving the United States its independence. So as the Declaration of Independence begins, it was the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. Now, if you look at the text there, I think it's important to note that the United was not capitalized. At that point, it was just the states of America, but they were united in this declaration. But that phrase, of course, the United States of America, would become our official name just a year later in 1777. Now, by July 4th, 1776, you see the revolution, it had already been going for 2.5 years. The Boston Tea Party. We love to tell about that in history. We love to rib our British brothers and sisters when we see them about the tea and all of that stuff, right? Now, the First Continental Congress that met, they met in the fall of 1774. Oh, the Boston Tea Party was in 1773, but they met the First Continental Congress in 1774 to kind of coordinate this response to Britain's overreach. And the Revolutionary War began April 19, 1775, when the famous shot heard around the world was fired in Lexington, Massachusetts, as British troops engaged colonial militia on their march to Concord, where the British were turned back by the militia to retreat to Boston. And so the Second Continental Congress comes. They convene in Philadelphia the next May. A month later, they would create the Continental Army and appoint George Washington as the commander. And only 2 days later, we would fight the famous Battle of Bunker Hill outside of Boston. And so the war was officially on. It was in the midst of war a year later when our nation was born here with this Declaration of Independence on July 4th. And that war would rage until October 19, 1781, with the British surrender at the Siege of Yorktown in Virginia, which led to the official end with the Treaty of Paris, September 3rd, 1783, brokered by Benjamin Franklin. There, the Kingdom of Great Britain officially recognized the USA as a free, sovereign, and independent nation. And so they immediately went about the work we did as how do we then put together a document that would govern us. The Articles of Confederation were no longer helpful in that regard. And so a constitutional convention would soon be authorized. And on September 17, 1787, our United States Constitution was adopted. And as the delegates were leaving that convention, there was a woman named Elizabeth Welling Powell. She saw Ben Franklin coming out. She rushed up to him and she inquired, "Well, doctor, what have we got? A republic or a monarchy?" To which Franklin famously, prophetically said, "A republic, if you can keep it." Let me say that again. Here was his answer. A republic, if you can keep it. You see, beloved, the United States is not a direct democracy. The United States is a constitutional democratic republic. In other words, we have no king that rules us. We have a constitution that rules us. And our decisions, they're not made directly by the voters themselves, but by representatives the voters democratically elect. We are a constitutional democratic republic. And that's why Ben Franklin answered her the way he did. A republic, if you can keep it. I want you to notice what he didn't say. A republic, period. A republic forever. Indeed, he attached a conditional, didn't he? If you can keep it. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, Franklin understood something profoundly biblical about human nature. Free government is fragile. Free government is fragile. People are fickle. A republic survives only if its citizens possess enough virtue that self-government would be sustained. The Constitution, it would provide these like checks and balances and separations of powers and federalism and elections and all these things, but our Constitution, beloved, cannot manufacture character. And character is what it takes to uphold a constitutional, democratic republic. It was John Adams. John Adams, co-drafter of the Declaration of Independence, signer of the Treaty of Paris, our eventual second U.S. president, he famously observed in 1790, here's what he said. He said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a well goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Ben Franklin said a very similar thing in 1787 as they were drafting the Constitution. He wrote in a letter to his friends in France, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters." That's why he would later say to Elizabeth Welling Powell, "A republic, if you can keep it." So our founders, they understood well that constitutional structures alone, they do not preserve liberty. There must be a virtuous, a moral citizenry. And so for the USA to survive, as the US of A, going forward the next 250 years, our people must be a moral people. And morals that are really moral come only from one place, amen? From whom? God. They only come from God. Right, in America, y'all, we've been given a great nation, and the America that we have had is the America that we're going to have going forward only if we can keep it. So the title of this morning's message is America, If You Can Keep It, which echoes Franklin here. And we will keep it if the majority of our people remain moral, that God's hand of blessing will be on this nation. And look, that's where the church comes in. That's where you and I come in. Let me ask you a simple question this morning. Do you want America to survive? Yes or no? Yes. Well, then on this July 4th weekend, here is today's point. The hope for America's survival is found in Christians being who Christ has called us to be. The hope of America's survival is found in Christians being who Christ has called us to be. Beloved, you have to understand the church is indispensable for the survival of this nation. And it will only happen if Christians, if the church lives out what Christ called us to be. And what has Christ called us to be? Well, we'll get into that question in just a moment. But first, we have to answer this question. Why would we as Christians want America to survive? Why would we as Christians want America to survive? It's pretty popular in Christian circles to say, I don't care if America lives or not. I'm all for Jesus. I don't care about America. America can come and go, they say, and they sound so pious when they say it. You might even be thinking, preacher, why do we even have to ask this question? Well, the truth is, there's a vocal contingency in our nation that wants America to die. There are some that are ambivalent, don't get me wrong. I mean, I can take America or leave it, some will say. But there's a contingency in America that wants America to die. Just last month, Gallup poll, it released a survey. They've done this every year since 2001, and they ask a simple question: how proud are you to be American? And I want you to understand that one of the parties in America, only 27% of them said that they're very proud or extremely proud to be an American. One of our major political parties, only 27% are proud to be American. You'll hear slogans like, America was never great. Abolish America. Decolonize America. We just had the largest city in the U.S. elect last year an open and avowed socialist. And then he pushed his fellow Democratic socialist to get elected to the House of U.S. Representatives, right? One of which is a woman who helped found a group at Columbia University called Apartheid Divest, which would later adopt this slogan: death to America. Now, where have you heard that phrase before? You've heard it from Iran. You've heard it from the Taliban. Yeah, right here on a U.S. college campus, now a lady who is up for the general election in the state of New York helped start an organization that took that as their slogan and made as their mission the total eradication of Western civilization. Come November, she will probably sit in the House of Representatives in Washington, D.C. And there were other winners across the nation from quote-unquote Democratic Socialists of America. That's a group, right, that they belong to. Now, they try to soften it by calling it Democratic Socialism. Let me tell you, though, so did Mao Zedong. So did he, right? The leader of the Communist Revolution in China. He dressed up all of his rhetoric in democracy language. And I want to tell you, democratic socialism is a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's only democratic until it's in power. And then it's iron-fisted communism. And look, socialism sounds so appealing, right? Because it's utopia. It's like heaven on earth before heaven comes. But beloved, heaven won't come until Jesus comes. No centralized government can offer that In fact, listen to me very closely. The more centralized the government becomes, the closer to hell on earth the experience of the people become. Look across the landscape of the map. Tell me that's not true. Look across history and tell me that's not true. I know, especially for young people. He prayed a moment ago for our young people. And socialism sounds so appealing. Now, you ever thought about why that is? Why is it that young people are so attracted to socialism? The truth of the matter is, they're attracted to socialism because as they go up in their childhood into their early 20s, essentially all they've known is socialism. Think about it. Dad and mom have provided everything for them. They ate and didn't have to work for it. They were clothed and didn't have to pay for it or work for it. They were housed and didn't have to work for it. They received medical care and didn't have to work for it. They had toys and games and gadgets and so many other things, and they didn't have to work for it. But that's essentially socialism. Living off somebody else's wealth that you didn't earn. And as young people can't wait to get out of their own adulthood, into their own adulthood, out of their parents' house, leave the oversight of their parents, so many are tempted to simply trade mom and dad for the nanny state that promises food, clothing, housing, medical care, possessions that they don't have to work for. And so they begin to vote in these socialists who promise them all of these things. But listen, it is a trap. Listen to me, young people, it is a trap. The great British leader, Winston Churchill, so eloquently stated this. He said, "Socialism is the philosophy of failure, the creed of ignorance, and the gospel of envy. Its inherent virtue is the equal sharing of misery." So, beloved, there are those who would love to see the USA die, but we as Christians should not. Let me give you just three quick reasons why we should not want to see America die, why we should want to see America survive. First, guys, America is our great earthly home. It is. Right? Between my wife and me, we've made like 24 trips abroad to like 12 foreign nations, from the UK to China, to Chile to Canada. And there's one thing that we've always said, she and I have always said this, man, there is no place like home. There is no place like the USA. Not only is it our earthly home, but look, it is a great earthly home. Just ask the folks that have come over to watch the World Cup. Isn't that been amazing? I've enjoyed those videos, and people are just blown away what it's like here. Now, don't get me wrong, there are other great nations, and praise God for that, but a case can be made that America is the greatest. I know we're biased, but let me say this, regardless of its greatness, it is our home. Amen? This is our home, our homeland here on earth, and God has established it as thus and saw fit to place us here. Just as Apostle Paul preached to the people in Athens, before the altar of the unknown God. Here's what he said. Acts 17, 24 through 27. He said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And here it is. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." Yet he's actually not far from each of us. I say to you this morning, nations are not man's doing. They are God's doing. And this is the nation he has given us. And yes, heaven is our ultimate home. Praise God. Heaven is our ultimate home. But we should seek the welfare of our earthly home. Again, that's what God commanded the Israelites as they were exiled in Babylon. Jeremiah 29, 5 through 7, the prophet Jeremiah God speaks through him and gives a command. He says to the people, build houses, live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give them daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But listen to this. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Yeah, that was given to a specific place, a specific time, a specific people, but that principle carries over to the people of God wherever they are. Praise God. There are people who are followers of Christ in Germany. Praise God, there are people who are followers of Christ in Colombia. Praise God, there are followers of Jesus Christ in Russia. But here in America, praise God that He has placed us here. This is our homeland. We should seek its welfare. We as Christians should want America to survive and thrive because, again, our welfare is tied to its welfare. Second, we should want America to survive because America affords us great freedom in the Lord. If there's one thing that America is associated with, it's freedom, right? Freedom! There's nowhere else on planet Earth that affords you the freedom to worship God and protects that freedom. It's one thing to give you freedom to do whatever you want to do. It's another thing to come along and guarantee it by the power of the government. You know, it was for religious freedom that brought the Pilgrims to Plymouth, Massachusetts in 1620. They came from the Netherlands, but they actually started in England. They were separatists. They wanted to separate from the Church of England because they said, we want to worship God how the Bible has told us to worship God. And the British Crown said, you can't. You must do as we tell you to do. You must worship in the way that we say worship. And so they said, fine, we're out of here. So they took their families, they moved to the Netherlands, and there in Netherlands, they had great religious freedom. But they found themselves in a context that was detrimental to Christianity. Not on paper, but in influence. They found the Dutch people to be very liberal. And they said, if we remain here in a generation or two, our church, our people will no longer be Christian. Our sons and daughters will be carried away by the culture. And so they said, where can we go to the fullest extent, express and experience what God has called us to religiously in the Bible? And they set course for America. And y'all, that promise of religious freedom, it eventually became enshrined in what you and I know as the Bill of Rights, which says this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, praise God, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That means that in America, y'all, we're free to practice religion as we see fit. And that freedom is precious. Now, we kind of take it for granted. We've never experienced anything else. I still remember, though, at Hanover College when I was there, there was a Christian brother who grew up in the Soviet Union. And to even have a copy of the Word of God, they had to hide it. His name is Dennis. And Dennis would tell me, you don't know what you have here in America. Please don't take the freedom that you have for granted. Don't take it for granted. But third and finally, although we could point to many reasons here, we as Christians should want America to survive because America has been a great force for good. And that's absolutely true. Absolutely, objectively true. I know it's popular right now in the world to paint America as the great Satan. Again, you not only hear that from Muslim segments, but also from the woke radicals, right, that we have, who've risen up amongst us, especially in regards to the racial aspect of it. I mean, think about the works of Nicole Hannah Jones, right? Infamous 1619 project. It basically said that America is rotten from its core because of slavery and white supremacy, and the only recourse we have is to wipe it off the face of the earth and start over. I mean, this won Pulitzer Prizes. It became school curriculum. Now, of course, so much of her narrative was a farce, wasn't it? I mean, it's easy to paint up the negatives and to ignore the positives. That is unbalanced. That is unbiased. Now, America certainly participated in the slave trade, but that was a worldwide thing, wasn't it? That was a worldwide thing. That doesn't make it right, but it also doesn't make America especially more evil than other nations. Again, just keep in mind, it was America also that ended slavery. Praise God. Praise God, we fought a war over it. Those Americans, overwhelmingly white. And I only say that because these race-based haters are trying to divide America by the color of our skin. They want to play up the evils of the majority Americans but ignore the good deeds of everybody. The whole thing, listen to me very carefully, the whole thing, all of the woke junk that you hear is actually a Marxist psyop to gain power through condemnation and canceling and retreat. They want you to just give up so that they can have what's been built here and drain all the resources of this nation before it collapses and dies. Now again, America has done wrong, but it's also done some things right. And here's what I would argue. I would argue, and it'll do more things right, praise God, when Christians actually do and be who Christ has called us to be. It has been a great force for good and will continue to be so and much more if we'll step up and do what Christ has called us to do and to be who Christ has called us to be. So let's move to our second question today then. Our second question, if the hope for America to survive is found in Christians being who Christ called us to be, that's absolutely true, then how can we as Christians help America survive? How can we as Christians help America survive? And for that answer, we turn to today's text, Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Here's what the Word of God says. This is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount speaking to his people. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall it be salt, or how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." Verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So two things here. Salt and light. Salt and light. These two things will help America survive, but how? Well, first, let's think about salt. As salt, particularly, we're going to help America survive in two ways. One is to preserve what is good. Preserve what is good. Salt has that preserving character, doesn't it, right? Now, again, America's not done everything right, but there's much good. Much good in America. Not only by the common grace of God, but also by the direct design of this nation, its structures, its laws, its ethos, its pathos. The question is often asked, is America a Christian nation? Maybe you've been asking that this week. Maybe you've been debating that this week. Well, it's not a theocracy. And so in that sense, it is not a Christian nation. But we've already established, haven't we, that it's a constitutional democratic republic founded by Christians upon Christian values, and it can only be upheld by a nation with Christian morality. And so, in that sense, it is, in the warp and woof of this nation, a Christian nation. Its values are Christian. And so we can't shrink back from advocating for Christian morality in the public square. Too long now, right? The prevailing Christian political approach has kind of been pacifism. You just do your job, shut up, keep your nose out of the government. Religion has no place, they say, in these political debates. Look, that's fine if we're debating morally neutral things. If we're debating the speed limit on Highway 19 North, I'll keep my religion out of that because it's not in the sphere of religion, right? But here's the problem. Politics keeps moving into the realm of the religious, right? Isn't that true? It keeps wanting to define what is and what is not sin. It wants to tell us where life begins and what a man is and what a woman is and what marriage is and what justice is. Beloved, God's already told us all of that. He's already told us all of that. You better believe. We will, as followers of Jesus Christ, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but we can never relinquish to Caesar what is God's. No, give God what is God's. Stand on moral value. Speak your Christianity into the public square. Now you're going to hear, oh, wait, whoa. There's separation of church and state. And look, that's very true. But you have to understand that separation only goes one way. Just a few months back, we finally got around to installing a cat door in our house, right? So we could finally get the litter box out of the house into the garage and the food out of the house and into the garage. It was a glorious thing once they figured out how to use it. But that cat door has three settings on it. One way, it's a two-way door. Cats can go in and go out, right? They can come in, they can go out. Boom, both ways. But you can flip the selector on there. And all of a sudden, it's only one way. You can let the cat out, but it can't get back in. Or vice versa. You can let the cat in, but the cat can't get back out. And I think that's an interesting illustration, an important illustration for us to understand how church and state separation actually works. It's not a two-way door where the state can never impose on the people and the people can never impose on the state. No, it's a one-way door where, praise God, the state can never impose on the people, but the people can. And I would go further than that. The people must impose on the state. And if we are going to be salt that preserves what's good, we must do that. But as salt, we also must do this, and this is important. Heal what's broken. Heal what's broken. You can see brokenness in our past. You can see brokenness right here. There's a movie coming out here pretty soon. It's going to be about Mississippi. And it's going to talk to some of the brokenness that was right here. And there have already been movies made about brokenness that was right here. But here's what you have to understand. Salt is a healer. It cleanses wounds. It fights infection. It slows decay. It creates an environment where healing can take place. And that's what we are to be in our society. Yes, there are things broken. There are sins of individuals. There are sins of the collective. But it's our job to pour into those wounds the salt of Christ, that it might be healed. Broken homes, broken relationships, broken lives, broken communities, broken legislation, broken morality, broken churches. Right? All of these areas, they need healing, and God has called us to be salt in those situations. But we're not just called to be salt. We're also called to be light. Again, two ways as we live out what it means to be light, and that is three, is to illuminate what's dark. Illuminate what's dark. There's so much. There's so much darkness out here. Confusion, deception, hopelessness. But God has called you and me to shine light into those dark places, into our schools where students are searching, into our government where we need men and women who stand on truth, in those places where they'll serve with integrity and uphold justice and be the kind of people who are humble servant leaders. We need this in our media, in our entertainment. We could go as far as our even social media, but just media in general, movies. Think about Hollywood and what they push. That's why I'm so thankful for guys like the Kendrick brothers. They get this, don't they? The Kendrick brothers, who've done this very thing we're talking about here. Illuminate the darkness through their movies like The Forge and War Room and Fireproof, Facing the Giants, I mean, several others. We need this in our neighborhoods, right? Supporting crisis pregnancy centers and noticing families that are struggling to come and shine light, to show them a better way in our workplaces. And on we could go, but we're called to light, to illuminate the darkness. But finally, I would say this to you this morning. As light, rescue the perishing. Rescue the perishing. One of the greatest tools that rescuers have when someone is lost is light. To look down the cave, right? To look under the water, to look out over the water that they might come safely in to harbor. Rescue what is perishing. Look, we've been commissioned to do this, haven't we? We've been commissioned to point people to the hope of the world, which is Jesus Christ, right? They are perishing, heading for hell, but Christ came that they may believe in him and not perish, but have everlasting life. And I say to you this morning, church, Jesus is the answer. Amen? Jesus is the answer. We can legislate morality. Now, people foolishly say we can't do that. You can't legislate morality. That's silly to even say that. Of course we can. But what you can't make a person do is actually be moral. Right? You can't actually make the person be moral, but you can legislate morality. But whether they are moral or not, that is their choice. We legislate morality every day when we say, you cannot murder another person. That is legislating morality. But a man or a woman has a choice as to whether or not they will be moral in that regard. So we can't make a person be moral, but we can certainly legislate morality. But that's not our end goal, is it? That's not our end goal. We don't want just Christian culture. Praise God for Christian culture. I don't want to throw down. We often will throw down on cultural Christianity. Let me tell you, it's way better than anti-Christian culture. I promise you that. It's way better than that. But we don't want to just stop at cultural Christianity. We want actual Christians, amen? Actual Christians. Because when we get actual Christians, they move from the lordship of the law of the land to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Then they will follow him down paths of righteousness. They will strive to go and sin no more. They will be a self-governing people who don't need law because they have the Holy Spirit. And then and only then will America survive. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the hope of this nation. That's why this nation depends on us to introduce its citizens to Him. So we must work to rescue the perishing. I just want to say this morning, I thank God for the United States of America. It's a gift to us, and it'll continue to be a gift to us if we can keep it. You probably know the opening of the Declaration of Independence well, right? Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, all of those things. We're endowed by our Creator with these things, it says. Because of that, we have to separate from England, it says, because God says that we need to pursue those things, and you're stopping us from pursuing those things. But you may not be as familiar with the ending, the last paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. Here's what it says. After detailing all the grievances with the Crown of Britain that led to the Declaration, it closes with these words. And I quote, "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare, these United Colonies are of right, ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from allegiance to the British crown, that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration with a firm," listen to this, "reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." I ask you this morning, church. I ask you this morning, Christian. Will you support this nation with a firm reliance on the protection of God Himself? And mutually pledge your life, your fortunes, and your sacred honor to see this nation be all that God has called it to be. The hope for America's survival is found in Christians being who Christ has called us to be. My final prayer today on this 250th anniversary weekend of our nation. May we be all God has called us to be for His glory and the good of this nation.